Please turn in your Bibles to the book of Hebrews. I'm sorry, the book of Acts. I'm still in the Sunday school class, aren't I? The book of Acts. We're not switching yet. Acts chapter 5, verse 17. It's on page 1300 in the Pew Bible. I don't know if you've noticed in the news recently, there's quite a bit of attention given to a man who came into the United States, so returning actually from Canada, who had a rare strain of tuberculosis, one that is not responsive to any drugs that we typically use for that drug and or for that disease. And this has created quite a stir in terms of how he got in here, but it is indicative of something we talked about last week, and that is that in our battle against the germs that attack us, we can never rest. These things are always mutating, always changing, always looking for a way to get us. And we can't just sit still with the antibiotics we have. We have to constantly be vigilant. We talked last week about the fact here was Satan. It's like a germ, constantly looking, probing, trying to find a way to attack the church. First in chapter 4, it was attacked from the outside. In chapter 5, last week, we talked about Ananias and Sapphira, attacked from the inside, hypocrites within the church. And now, again, that didn't work. The result of the Ananias and Sapphira episode was actually growth, more growth in the church. The purity of the church increased. Now, in the second part of chapter 5, he's coming at him again, this time again from the outside. And this battle never ends. But it's instructive as we look at how the apostles respond to this most recent attack. I think there are some applications we can draw for our own situation. So let's look at Acts 5. We'll read from verse 17 to the end of the chapter. Please give attention to the word of God. Then the high priest rose up, and all those who were with him, which is the sect of the Sadducees, and they were filled with indignation. And they laid their hands on the apostles and put them in the common prison. But at night, an angel of the Lord opened the prison doors and brought them out and said, "Go, stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life." And when they heard that, they entered the temple early in the morning and taught. But the high priest and those with him came and called the council together with all the elders of the children of Israel and sent to the prison to have them brought. But when the officers came and did not find them in the prison, they returned and reported, saying, "Indeed, we found the prison shut securely and the guards standing outside before the doors. But when we opened them, we found no one inside." Now when the high priest and the captain of the temple and the chief priests heard these things, they wondered what the outcome would be. So one came and told them, saying, "Look, the men whom you put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people." Then the captain of the guard went with the officers and brought them without violence, for they feared the people lest they should be stoned. And when they had brought them, they set them before the council. And the high priest asked them, saying, "Did we not strictly command you not to teach in this name? And look, you have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine, and you intend to bring this man's blood on us." But Peter and the other apostles answered and said, "We ought to obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you murdered by hanging on a tree. Him God has exalted to his right hand to be prince and savior, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are his witnesses to these things, and so also is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him." And when they heard this, they were furious and plotted to kill them. Then one in the council stood up, a Pharisee named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law, held in respect by all the people, and commanded them to put the apostles outside for a little while. And he said to them, "Men of Israel, take heed to yourselves what you intend to do regarding these men. For some time ago, Theudas rose up claiming to be somebody. A number of men, about 400, joined him. He was slain, and all those who obeyed him were scattered and came to nothing. After this man, Judas of Galilee rose up in the days of the census and drew away many people after him. He also perished, and all those who obeyed him were dispersed. And now I say to you, keep away from these men and let them alone. For if this plan or this work is of men, it will come to nothing. But if it is of God, you cannot overthrow it, lest you even be found to fight against God." And they agreed with him. And when they had called for the apostles and beaten them, they commanded that they should not speak in the name of Jesus, and let them go. So they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. And daily in the temple and in every house, they did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. This is the holy word of God. May He add His blessing to it. Well, on Friday of this past week, a faculty member in the astronomy department at Iowa State University had his appeal regarding his tenure case denied by the president of the university. Not going to receive tenure, despite the fact that he has an outstanding publication record when compared with others in the same situation, and considering the fact that he's actually created a new theory that he's generated in the course of his work, and in addition to this, he co-wrote one of the main textbooks that they use in their department there. And so people are wondering, why is this man being denied tenure? The reason this has become a case that's drawn some media attention is because it appears that this man's major flaw is that he wrote a book with another author called The Privileged Planet, in which he argued, looking at the astronomical data, that there's abundant evidence in our universe for an intelligent designer, and did that kind of as a project on his own. And because of that, it seems like he's been denied tenure. Now, the university denies that, of course. This has nothing to do with this guy's extracurricular activities. It's interesting, though, that in the 2 years leading up, since he wrote that book and leading up to his tenure review, one of the other faculty members organized a campaign against this man and gathered signatures denouncing this idea. And so it's not as if we're all just going about our business and this guy didn't seem to cut the mustard. It appears that he's paid a high price for his Christian testimony. And now he'll have to look for a new job, won't be able to stay there. And who's going to hire him, given the current situation, and this has been well publicized, will he ever be able to get a job at a place where they have top-level equipment like he had been using? He's paid a serious cost to be a witness for Jesus Christ. And I think we have to realize that in our culture, there is real opposition to being a witness to Jesus Christ. There are real costs. I know that when we have these kind of discussions, we often say, well, this is nothing like it is in China, for example. It's much worse in the Islamic countries. Reading about the church in Iraq right now, that church is under tremendous pressure, getting it from all the Muslim groups. And so, yes, it could be worse. But it doesn't do us much good to talk about how it could be worse. We should pray for them, absolutely, and be sympathetic to their situation. We have to look at our own situation and be faithful in it. And we have to admit that there are pressures here and that each one of us faces fears about witnessing, being a witness for Jesus Christ in our culture, in our place, in our time. And this goes for every one of you, from the youngest child here up to the oldest adult. You have opportunities to interact with unbelievers and to tell them about Jesus. And you have fears, and you know that there will be opposition at times. And how do we respond to this opposition? Sometimes we just become fearful and we don't say anything. Other times maybe we feel guilty about, we don't say anything, but we feel guilty about it. Other times maybe we get mad at the people that might be giving us a hard time and we're actually angry about it. There's all kinds of different responses that we might have. Sometimes I think there's a great tendency to soft pedal, to change the message and to water it down so that it would be the least offensive thing we could possibly say to someone. These are all fears that we have to face and that we have to wrestle with in our own context right here. This passage that we have before us this morning is very helpful because it shows us men being witnesses to Christ in a very hostile environment, and how do they approach it? We can learn some very important things. I hope the main thing we'll see this morning, if you're following in your outline, is that maintaining a faithful witness in the face of opposition is ultimately a matter of having confidence in Jesus. Jesus is the Lord of all. And if we get that idea, that is a tremendous help to us in these situations where we might face opposition. Now, you children, if you want to draw a picture, you could draw a picture of the apostles. They got thrown in jail, and you could show them thrown in jail, and then they got out of jail by an angel letting them out. But it's very interesting. What do they do immediately after being set free? They go right back to doing the same thing that got them thrown in jail. And we're going to talk about why that may be the case. Let's see. The first point this morning is that these apostles show us an unwavering commitment to the mission. It's an unwavering commitment to the mission. Remember, back in chapter 1, verse 8, we have kind of the outline for the whole book. It's the commission Jesus gave. You shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. You shall be my witnesses. He tells them they are to testify to who Christ is and what he has done, and they are to do this where they are and then expanding out from there, ultimately to the whole world. And they've taken this commission very seriously. We've only come five chapters now through the book, and at every step, there they are, testifying to who Jesus is, witnessing to Jesus. They're taking this responsibility very seriously. And it got them in trouble already once. In chapter 4, we read about it, they were arrested then. And they were threatened. And they were intimidated. But the apostles were released. What did they do? They immediately went back and continued to be witnesses of the resurrection. It tells us that in chapter 4, verse 33. With great power, the apostles gave witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. Well, the high priest isn't about to let this go. He's warned these men. They go right back out and continue to preach Jesus. And so now we have in our text this morning in verse 17, the high priest rises up and he goes and arrests the men and puts them in jail, puts them in the common prison, the public prison. So there's humiliation here as well as impending punishment because they know now they're guilty of open defiance of the Jewish council. Well, God sends an angel. It's a miraculous deliverance. And the angel releases them. We see that in verse 20. And then in verse 20, after they're released, they get these instructions. Go, stand in the temple, and speak to the people all this, the words of this life. And verse 21, what do they do? When they heard that, they entered the temple early in the morning, and they taught. And I think we really need to reflect on this for just a minute. They've been put in prison. They were severely threatened the first time. You do this again, and you're going to have problems. So now they're arrested, and they know we're going to have problems. This is the same group that just managed to get Jesus crucified. And so God then miraculously delivers them. And what would be your conclusion then? God doesn't want us to be punished. God wants to release us. I'm free. I should now do what? Run and hide. My guess is that would be what we would be thinking. God has miraculously got me out of this trouble. He doesn't want me to go right back into it. He's done this so I can hide and live to fight another day. And John Calvin agrees with this. The apostles' response is incredibly unusual. Calvin says, we see many men who, after they have escaped out of persecution, do afterwards keep silence, as if they'd done their duty towards God and were no more to be troubled. Yeah, okay, I did it. I went to prison. I've done my thing, and now I'm lying low. I'm lying low. When I was teaching high school biology years ago, one of these educational consultants came in and he said, here, take every kid's name and put it on a popsicle stick and then put it in a jar. And when you ask a question, just draw out a name and have that student answer the question. But then always put the stick back in the jar. And he said, the message you're sending is, it's your turn, it's your turn, it's your turn, it's always your turn. And the kid needs to have that idea. Now, educators, you can come argue with me whether this is a good idea. But this is the idea. The kid has an attitude in the classroom that it's always my turn. I'm not, okay, I did that once, and now I'm checked out for the next half an hour or whatever. And that's what we have going on here. The apostles, they're saved in this miraculous way. Sorry, it's your turn. You're not done with this part of your life. And this is a temptation for us to think about it this way. And I'm sure the Sanhedrin was surprised as well. In verse 24, it says when they found out that they weren't in the prison, they wondered what the outcome would be. So in their situation, you have to be thinking, oh, these men escaped. What are they thinking? We're never going to find these guys now. And then somebody, it's almost comical. Then somebody comes to them and says, hey, those guys that you put in jail, they're back there in the temple. They're doing what you put them in jail for. They're back there preaching and teaching the gospel again. So these men were committed to what they were doing. This is an unwavering commitment to what they were doing. They were committed. They weren't involved. Anna Roberts was telling me she heard our basketball coach differentiating between commitment and involvement. And he said, and I don't think this didn't originate with him, but you think of a bacon and egg breakfast. Okay? The chicken is involved in the breakfast. The pig is committed to the breakfast. And that's the idea here. Totally given over to what they're doing. And that's what these apostles were. They were totally given over. And we know this because they obeyed the command. They went right back and went into the fray. And I think this kind of commitment is itself a powerful testimony. It's a powerful witness that they were totally unmoved by what had been done to them. We used to tell our hockey players, you get knocked down, get up fast. And I know a situation where a guy absolutely got creamed, just creamed. And this other player thought he'd given him his absolute best shot. And this guy jumped up so fast that the other guy assumed, okay, we're going to fight. So he stood back to square off. And the guy who jumped up just skated off into the play. I have no time for you. That didn't bother me at all. And that actually sends a stronger message than saying, okay, I'm going to fight you now. What you did to me upset me. And it's kind of what the apostles are doing. They jump right back up. They go right back in. And that actually sends, and we're not getting through to these guys, the Sanhedrin is saying. They're so committed to their message. And we might be tempted to say, well, that was the apostles. And certainly there's something different about them. And the angel told them specifically to go right back into it. And we may not be called to be martyrs, but I think we have to realize we've been given the same commission to be witnesses for Christ and to witness to His resurrection, and that we have to be totally committed to this commission. And this means our entire lives are committed to it. And that's why I'm telling children, old people, everybody in between, this is a way of life. So this is why it's so important. How we work, how we relate to others, how we serve others, how we raise children, how we operate in our marriages, all these things are ways in which we testify to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Our lives are matching up with what He wants for us. That's part of it. It also includes our words, that when we speak to others, we speak to them about who Jesus is and what He has done. But it's our lives and our words. It's a total commitment, which is what we see the apostles demonstrating here. Well, in addition to this unwavering commitment that they have, we see, secondly, there's also an uncompromising courage. An uncompromising courage. The captain of the temple guard brings them back to the Sanhedrin. And notice this is done without violence. And really what I think that implies is that the apostles don't fight. They don't run. Okay, we're going to come and face the music. They're not afraid. It's this unwavering or this uncompromising courage. They go to the Sanhedrin. Remember, we talked about this when we were in chapter 4. This is the 70 leaders of the Jewish nation, in a sense. It's like their supreme court, along with the high priest. And they would be set before these men and asked to give an account. It's clear that the Sanhedrin is not happy. In verse 28, they give a couple reasons why they're unhappy. Did we not strictly command you not to teach in this name? And look, you filled Jerusalem with your doctrine. So this is one part of the problem. We told you not to preach Jesus. You've been preaching Jesus. And now everybody's talking about Jesus. The other part of the problem you see in the second part of verse 28, and look, it says, and you intend to bring this man's blood on us. So he's teaching Jesus, but also teaching the guilt of those who had crucified Jesus. And we've seen this has been Peter's consistent message throughout. Well, now Peter's question and the other apostles, how are they going to respond? They respond here just like Jesus does when he's questioned by the Sanhedrin. They don't deny the charges. In fact, they go ahead and prove the charges. Oh, I'm accused of preaching Christ and your guilt. Well, let me respond to you by preaching Christ and your guilt. Just so we know, we're right up front about what we're doing here. And that's what he does. If you look in verse 29, We ought to obey God rather than men. He said this before. Our highest allegiance is to God. The implication is here. You're against God, you Sanhedrin. And then in verse 30, God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you murdered by hanging on a tree. Okay, so it's the crucifixion, but the resurrection of Christ. Verse 31, Him, God is exalted to His right hand to be Prince and Savior. So he's been ascended to the right hand. He's preaching the ascension. And then to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. It's salvation in Christ. This comes from Christ. And then he finishes in verse 32, we are His witnesses to these things, and so also is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey. He acknowledges we're testifying to what we've seen and heard, who Jesus is and what He's done, and the Holy Spirit is bearing witness with us. And notice, this is a triune God that Peter's preaching. The Father, who sent and exalted the Son, who's come and saved the people, and the Holy Spirit, who's testifying that these things are true. And Peter speaks the whole words of truth. But in fact, here, Peter actually goes a little bit farther than he did last time. He flat out calls them murderers. He murdered the Messiah. And his answer is interesting. The pressure is getting harder against Peter. He's under more pressure than he was before. Punishment is more imminent, and his message becomes more bold and more comprehensive rather than shrinking away. He is displaying this courage. He doesn't candy coat his message. He doesn't try to soft pedal it. He tells them who Jesus is and what He's done, and He also points them to their guilt. Now, many of us will not have, we won't be in situations like this where we're up before the council and we'll go to jail or we'll be beaten if we don't say the right things. That's probably not going to happen to us. But you are going to be in situations where you're interacting with people who may not want to hear what you have to say. And your temptation is going to be, let me see if I can't talk about God in vague generalities, not talk about Jesus. Try to make this vague and safe and try to sanitize what I'm saying to you to make it less offensive. Certainly not to mention the fact that you have obligations, that there's guilt there before a holy God, not just for the person there, but for yourself. And this will be the temptation, that we would step back from that kind of testimony. I've been reading recently a book by Will Metzger called Tell the Truth. It's an evangelistic book, and he said this is a real temptation. You look at a lot of evangelistic presentations, they soft pedal the gospel. They talk about, here's a way to have a good friend. Jesus can be your buddy. There's no concept of Jesus as Savior, and if He is Savior, what is He saving you from? It's a meaningless message unless people understand that there's real guilt there. There's a need for a Savior. And Peter tells them they are guilty, and Peter tells them that they're guilty, and that the implication would be they need to repent. Ted Donnelly, when we were out in Pittsburgh a couple weeks ago taking this class from one of the Irish pastors, he said that probably the greatest response in terms of an evangelistic sermon that he ever has had in his life, it wasn't an evangelistic sermon at all in this one sense. It was when he was doing a sermon series on hell. And we studied the book that came out of that series at a conference. And he said it was the second to the last day. It wasn't the day that was supposed to be the real, calling people to repentance. It was just a sermon about hell. And he said he had 700 people. And by the time he got to the end of the sermon, you could hear a pin drop. And they just stopped the service, and everybody just sat there. Nobody moved. And then eventually the guy leading came up and just said, well, we're canceling the rest of the evening. Go and seek God. And Ted said that there's probably 50 or 60 people that have told them they've come to faith through that time. God was working. And he was making the point, it's the Holy Spirit that's working. That, what is it? It's preaching the whole gospel, the whole thing. And God will use that. And you see that their courage allows them to speak the whole truth, even before these Jewish leaders. So there's commitment, there's courage, there's also love. There's an unconditional love. I think when we look at this passage, there's a temptation to see the apostles as fiery guys, fighting for their rights. I'm going to stick it to you, Sanhedrin. And I don't think that's what they were doing at all. I think there's an honest effort here to give the truth. Within that truth, this call for, if you will accept this truth, Sanhedrin, members of the Sanhedrin, you can be saved too. It's not just defending themselves or arguing with these men or trying to score points. They're preaching salvation in Jesus. And, you know, the text tells us in verse 17 that the Sanhedrin, the high priest and his party, the Sadducees, they're motivated by jealousy. Their motives are wrong. They're hostile. They've already shown hostility in a previous encounter. And Peter doesn't approach them as people to be written off and just slammed as hard as we can slam. He approaches them as objects of evangelism. And I think that is an instructive lesson for us. That even when someone comes to us and they're hostile, never lose sight of the fact that God can save even a person like this. And you want to present these truths not to beat somebody down, but to offer them salvation in Christ. Jesus himself said, "You shall love your neighbor," and you have heard it said, "You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven, for he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust." This is the call, that we love our enemies. What more loving thing could we do than to tell somebody about the salvation that's available in Jesus Christ? And I think there's a huge help to this is remembering that this is the gospel that saved you. That you also are a sinner and would be as hostile to the gospel as these Sadducees and Pharisees were. That you left to yourself would not respond in a positive way. And it's God's grace. And if we remember that, then it's a lot easier for us as we approach somebody else, even a hostile person, to know, hey, that's what I would be apart from God's grace. God worked in my heart. God can work in this person's heart. And what's really interesting is if you flip over in chapter 6 to verse 7, it says, "The word of God spread, and the number of disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were obedient to the faith." Now, we don't know if any of those priests were there in the meeting of the Sanhedrin that heard, that saw their witness and heard. But I think it wouldn't be out of bounds to infer that maybe they were. And that Peter's witness, by God's grace, was actually being used in people's lives, enduring suffering, enduring reproach in order to preach the gospel. So they have commitment, they have courage, they have love. You see, fourthly, they also have an eternal perspective. An eternal perspective. Verse 33. The response, the immediate response of the Sanhedrin is not encouraging. It says they were furious. And the Greek there is literally they were sawed in two. I suppose this is where we get, "I'm really sawed off." They were sawed in two. They were so angry about this. And so they plot to kill the apostles. Now, the reason they would have to plot is because this would be illegal. They did have the authority to beat people for defying them, which they do later, but they did not have the authority to execute people. And so they were going to have to scheme, like they did with Jesus, to figure out how to make that happen. And at this point in the proceedings, help comes from an unexpected source. We have this man, Gamaliel, a famous Pharisee, who's respected by all the people. And this man, as we know later, is the teacher of the Saul of Tarsus, probably his greatest pupil. But this man had started a whole rabbinic school. He's the grandson of the great Hillel, who we have Hillel houses often, the Jewish people call that. He's one of the commentators in the Talmud. This is one of the most famous rabbis that's ever lived. And this man stands up and says, "Let's calm down. Let's think about what we're doing here." He puts the apostles out and he says, "Now consider what you're about to do." And you're going to break the law here. You're going to do something rash. I think there's an easier solution. And what does he do? He points them to previous examples where men have risen, claimed to be somebody, in other words, claimed to be messiahs, led a group of people astray, the leader is killed, and that's it. The movement disappears. And he gives two examples of this. The second one is a zealot, one of the zealots advocating for Jewish nationalism. And he says, we didn't have to do anything. Now, what's unfortunate about this, what he says is true, these propositions are true, but his conclusion is wrong in terms of a general principle. The conclusion is that God will take care of these things. If we're on God's side, God will ultimately vindicate it. If we're fighting against God, God will ultimately stop it. Is that true? Yes, that is true. The conclusion that, therefore, we should do nothing is not true. Because God works on long time frames, and huge damage can be done by allowing error, for example, just to be taught and not trying to oppose it or act against it. So we have to be careful about drawing from Gamaliel's advice here some principles that we would try to employ. I've heard some people say, well, this is an argument for the success of Mormonism, of Islam, of Hinduism. If we evaluated things by the moment in time that we're alive, then we're only seeing a snapshot of it. And there are many false religions that appear to be doing quite well. And so if Gamaliel's rule here holds fast at every moment in time, well, then we have to say all these things are being prospered by God, even though they all teach mutually exclusive truths. So we know that's not the case. Whether something's true or not depends on the Bible and whether it jives with the Bible. And this is how we make our discernment. So Gamaliel's idea is not something we can employ here, but it is helpful for the disciples. Okay? It is helpful for the disciples because it gets them out of an immediate death sentence. And he talks them into just waiting, and really what he's saying is, let the Romans take care of this. And they've done. They've killed the leader, and maybe nothing will happen. And maybe this will all fizzle away. So what's their response? Okay, you would think they'll just let them go. No. Verse 40, they agreed with Gamaliel, so they beat them. They still got a flogging. And this would have been, at this time in Israel's history, probably the 40 lashes minus one. 40 was the maximum number of lashes you could give for punishment. So to be careful, they always gave 39 to make sure they didn't overdo it. This would have been with a whip made out of calf skin, so a rawhide whip. And the way I understand it, a third of the blows were given on the chest, two-thirds on the back. Very interesting. Not easy to sleep. You don't have one side. I guess you try to sleep on your side. But these blows are opening wounds, 39 wounds. The Greek word from which the word beating comes actually is the word that means have your skin removed. It's a flaying. It's used when animals are having the skin stripped off of them. And that's because that would happen, that the skin would be opened up as they were being beaten. And this was a potential lethal punishment because of infection and the trauma of the beating. And I think it's important for us to realize how severe that was because it makes what happens in verse 41 just the more incredible. They departed from the presence of the council rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. What's their response to this abuse? They rejoice. It's just incredible. And we can read that and just kind of skim over. Well, that's nice. It's amazing. Rejoicing. And why did they rejoice? Because they were counted worthy to suffer for Christ's name. They viewed it as an honor to suffer for Christ. And it is an honor to suffer for Christ. It's not an honor to suffer for being obnoxious. And that's a little caveat we have to put in this sermon. Because sometimes Christians, in the name of being bold witnesses, are obnoxious. And they suffer for being obnoxious. There's no merit in that. But there is honor in suffering for Christ. Out of a love for Christ and a love for others, sharing the gospel of Christ. And part of it is because in this suffering, we're united to Christ, our Savior. some other passages that speak about this. 1 Peter 4, verse 13. Rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when His glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. Or in 2 Corinthians 4, 17. Our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. What this reveals about the apostles is they have the long-term view. Shame now, glory later. They're looking at this in terms of eternity. And that makes all the difference in the world in terms of what they're willing to put up with in the short term. And this is a tremendous challenge for us in this country, living at this place and this time of history. Because we're so comfortable in this world, really, compared to most people on the planet. It's so hard to keep an eternal perspective. Because we're drawn to what we have here, how we can be happy now, all that we have available to us. And we're constantly fighting against that. And what's interesting, if you watch a person who gets really ill, or I take my grandfather as an example, married 72 years and then his wife dies. Well, he didn't want to live anymore. And that was clear. His health was going down. And when you get to that point, then you start thinking, yeah, I'm ready to die. I'm ready to go to the next phase. Because God's taken away everything that you hang on to in this life. And we see that happen then. But see, the trick is for us living not in this time of crisis, living our everyday lives, still living with our focus on eternity. Not living for this life, clinging to the here and the now. And this is why the great saints in history have thought often of their own deaths and the shortness of life. Now, when I say that, your initial response is, you're being morbid. Don't be morbid. Because the push is for us to never think about death, to push that out of our minds. But you read the saints in history, they thought about their death because, not to be morbid, but to get them focused on eternity. This is temporary. And it helps your perspective in terms of what you're willing to endure now if you see the long-term prospects and what God is doing over a long time. So we want this eternal perspective. And let's see finally that these apostles have an overwhelming confidence in Jesus, the Lord of all. In verse 31, Peter says, Him God has exalted to His right hand to be Prince and Savior. And Peter and the others really believed what they were preaching, that Jesus Christ was in heaven at the right hand of God, ruling over all things as a heavenly Prince. He is the Lord of all. And this is the source of their commitment, their courage. Having this perspective, their love, all these things flow from the fact that they see their Lord as the risen and reigning Lord. Hadn't Jesus promised them that this would happen, this very thing that was happening to them? Mark chapter 13, verse 9, Jesus says to them, Watch out for yourselves, for they will deliver you up to councils, and you will be beaten in the synagogues. You will be brought before rulers and kings for my sake, for a testimony to them. And the gospel must first be preached to all nations. But when they arrest you and deliver you up, do not worry beforehand or premeditate what you will speak, but whatever is given you in that hour, speak. Speak that, for it is not you who speak, but the Holy Spirit. It describes exactly the situation they find themselves in. Jesus said, this is going to happen. I will give you words. He gave them words. See? Jesus is Lord. Jesus is Lord. Jesus controls the response of the Sanhedrin. Gamaliel is an instrument in the hand of the Lord. Commentators are all over the place trying to argue, why did Gamaliel do this? Was he a secret admirer of Christ? Was it because he's a Pharisee and the other guys were Sadducees and he was trying to stick it to the Sadducees? Is it because the Christians believed in the resurrection and maybe the Pharisees saw they could have an alliance with the Christians and they could kind of tolerate each other? We don't know why Gamaliel did what he did. What we do know is that God was using him. God was in control of the situation and God caused it so that they wouldn't die on this occasion. That God raised up someone to help deliver them. Jesus also controls the response of those who heard the message. Now, back in Acts chapter 2, the crowd heard the same message, and their response was to cry out, "What should we do to be saved?" Same message. The audience response is, "We're going to kill you now." And who controls that? Jesus Christ, the Lord of all. The Scripture says that the gospel is an aroma of life to some, an aroma of death to others. This is the work of the Holy Spirit in lives. Jesus controls all that. See, they're convinced of that. So we give the message. We trust Him with what happens. They can trust Him. And they also know that their times are in Jesus' hands. In just a few chapters, we're going to see similar setting, similar audience. A man testifies to Christ, and he's brutally murdered. He's brutally murdered in chapter 7. And that wasn't some accident. That was God controlling all things. And in this case, He wanted the disciples to get another day and to keep preaching. A couple chapters later, in the case of Stephen, it's a different story. But because Jesus is the Lord of all, they can trust Him. They know He's in charge of this. And He's the one Himself giving them the power to testify to the Lord. When I was back in Pittsburgh the other week, I had the opportunity to run in Frick Park. That was one of my things I enjoyed doing when I was a seminary student there. A big 500-acre park near the seminary. And as I was taking a little jog there, I was coming up a hill, heading for the home stretch, and I hear this child yelling in anguish. I'm thinking, what is going on here? And as I approached, the young boy had come off his bicycle and could not get the bicycle moving. He's on a pretty good hill, and so you can understand the challenge there. You can't get going quite fast enough to get on the bike and have it stable because of the hill. And his mom was, riding off into the distance. And he was yelling, just agonizing, yelling, tearful yelling, "I can't do it. I can't do it. I can't do it." This is what I'm coming up to. I can't. What can I not do? And I think when we hear a message like we're hearing this morning about these apostles, they're fearless. They're totally committed. They don't care if they die because they trust so much in Christ. They see the eternal perspective. And we can hear a message like this, and it can be really discouraging. And we can feel like that little boy. I can't do that. The standard's too high. Don't think that way. Because as I was there, what happened? The mom went back, got off her bike, got beside the kid, gave him a shove, got him moving, and things were all right. And this is what Jesus Christ is doing with His people. You cannot do it on your own. Yes, that's true. And it's okay to acknowledge that. But here's Jesus sending His Holy Spirit to come alongside His people. And He's there to run along the bike with you and to keep you moving and to allow you to actually be able to do this. It's just telling about who Jesus is and what He's done in your life, and living with that kind of commitment, and saying, "Lord, I'm going to trust You in these things. I see You as the risen and reigning Lord, and I trust You. And as a result, I'm going to maintain My witness." And so this is our point this morning. See Jesus. See Jesus as the Lord of all. And by His power, be faithful to be a witness to Him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for what we've seen in Your Word here, for the commitment, the courage, the real love, the eternal perspective that is displayed in these apostles as they interact with people that are opponents of the gospel, at least on the surface. Lord, how we thank You that because Jesus Christ is the ruling Lord, that we can do these things in faith, knowing that You will care for us, that You will work out the results, that You will actually be bringing people to faith through the witness of Your people, that You will give us words in the time when we need them. Lord, we pray that You would give us willing hearts. Each one of us, this is something that each one of us struggles with, Lord. What we ought to say, given opportunities when we interact with unbelievers. Please help us, Father, to be willing to reach out in love, not to be afraid, but to see that You are ruling and to trust ourselves to You. And Lord, we pray that you would indeed come alongside us. Help us along. Enable us by your Holy Spirit to do that which you've called us to do. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.